You know, besides the resurrection of our Lord, I was thinking of what is the greatest miracle in the Bible? And it took me back to Abraham and Sarah. Here's Abraham, 100 years old. Sarah wasn't that far behind. And they have a little baby. That wasn't the greatest miracle. It was, how in the world can a 100-year-old keep track of a little baby? And so I feel like Abraham was in a lot better shape than I was, apparently. So, but it is good to see everyone here this morning. Last week we began a series, really an untitled series. I just don't know what to call it. But we began looking at a variety of things that are all combined in this idea of suffering. And it's not just about suffering, because mixed in with suffering, we find that it's actually sin that's the culprit. And all creation groans because of man's sin. We looked at how a lot of suffering comes just from the world that we live in. We live in a cursed world. You take God's wrath, that fierce anger that we don't like thinking about, but then you throw in God's love. And please understand that God's wrath and God's love are not two sides of the coin. They're not opposites. They are both righteous qualities of God. Sometimes we like to look at God's characteristics kind of like a job interview, where we sit in front of a potential employer and they say, okay, list to me your strengths. Well, I'm a very loving person. I love everybody. Okay, list your weaknesses. Well, my wrath. I mean, when I get angry, I just get a little carried away sometimes. That is so often how we view the wrath of God, where He just loses control as though it were some type of bad quality. I assure you it's not. And may I also suggest that God has never gone overboard with His wrath. He has never lost control of His emotions. The wrath of God is the purge of sin. I mean, we don't even read of God's wrath until sin enters the world. And every time we read of God's wrath, guess what? We read of sin front and center. God's wrath and His love, it's part of who He is. They're not separate. And of course, all those things fold in to His amazing grace. And it's for all of humanity, for the salvation thereof. And all these things work in together for that wonderful plan to save us. God's eternal plan comes from these things here: suffering, sin, the curse, His wrath, His love, His grace. And let's be honest, there aren't many people in the Bible that God used for His purpose who didn't suffer. Does that tell you anything? Sometimes we say, Lord, use me in Your service. But what we really mean is, Lord, use me in Your service, just please make it enjoyable for me. God using you for His purpose, it may mean that you suffer. Chances are it means that you're going to suffer. Your suffering may be for the benefit of someone else. It may even be for the benefit of a lost humanity. We talked about how God is not like the gods of the Greeks, who just seem to wake up each morning wanting to inflict misery on people. God hurts at our pain, even when we bring it upon ourselves. Any loving parent knows this all too well. It hurts to see your children in pain, even if they did something boneheaded. Even if you told them time and time again, don't do that. Don't touch that. That's hot. Don't do that, you're going to fall. And lo and behold, they don't listen, and so they get hurt. And while we might say, good, did you learn your lesson? Deep down, we still hurt at their pain. And so does God. He hurts at our pain, even pain that we may bring onto ourselves. And one of the things we really do need to understand is that God does not exist to keep us from getting hurt. That's not his point. He's not the helicopter parent making sure we don't fall off the slide at the playground. But also understand that when we pray, it's always his will, right? Not ours. For example, I think every church has their prayer list. We're no exception. We have lots of names on the list. Someone's sick. Someone's going through difficulties. We pray for them. Yet, as we're seeing, sometimes sicknesses or adversities happen to people because God is using them. That there is a purpose with their suffering. And then so what do? Lord, take that away. We need to be careful what we're praying about. A suggestion. Just a mere suggestion. When it comes to our prayer list, and you look at the names on our prayer list, pray for their faithfulness. Pray for their faithfulness. Sure, we hope that they get better. But pray that as they go through this hardship, either their faith will be strengthened or that their faith would be established if they have none. Again, maybe God is using their suffering for his purpose. Maybe that's why they're sick or afflicted. It's always God's will, not ours. And this morning we're going to look at the lives of a few very real people. And through all of this, remember that God may use suffering for an individual for the purpose of the whole. Even Jesus' enemies understood that concept. Caiaphas, remember that guy? Wicked high priest. But in John chapter 11, he prophesied that Jesus would suffer and die for the whole nation of Israel. Now, of course, that was the centerpiece of God's eternal plan. But he also does this with the average person, where one person suffers, but they suffer for the benefit of many. You ever suffered for the benefit of others? Let me put it this way. You ever been the whipping post before? Yeah? You ever got a few tongue lashings, even though it was for a lot of people, but you're the one that it got centered on? Such were these people that we're going to look at this morning. They were God's special people. They were the prophets. People like Hosea. Hosea suffered greatly. And do you know why Hosea suffered? Just so that a message could be given to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was leaving God and they were going and worshiping other gods like the Baals. And so God says, the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 2. Well, the Lord chose his words very wisely here, because Israel was like an adulteress. She was going to bed, to bed, to bed. Whichever god looked better that night, that's where Israel would find herself. Israel was abandoning her husband, if you will, the Lord God. But God chose these words for another reason as well. God is not only telling Hosea what it's like to have a cheating wife, he's about to show Hosea what that's like. Hosea is going to find out firsthand what it's like to have someone united with you in the holy and respected covenant of marriage, but then go and leave you for someone else. And so God commands Hosea to go marry a woman named Gomer. She was a girl shaped by her society. She was a woman of the streets. She was a harlot, a prostitute. She would sell her body each night to whoever was willing to pay. And God tells his prophet Hosea, go marry that woman. So they get married. And it isn't long before they have a child together. And Hosea names that baby Jezreel. God sows or God scatters, meaning that God had given that baby, but also that God was going to scatter the kingdom one day of Israel. You could say that the marriage between Gomer and Hosea started off very well. I mean, they have this little baby, their family is starting. Then they have another baby, a daughter. But Hosea isn't sure that it's his. Well, he feels a little differently about this child, and so he names her Lo Ruhama, which means one who is not loved, or one who has not received mercy. Uh-oh, marriage is a little rocky right now. I mean, come on, he's married to a former prostitute. I'm sure it weighed on Hosea's mind. Do you think Hosea wondered whenever he left town? I wonder what Gomer's up to. Hoping that she would stay faithful, but that second child caused some doubt to arrive. Well, time goes on, and a third child comes along, and Hosea knows that's not my child. And so the baby is named Lo-Ammi, which means no kin of mine. What kind of marriage is this? Not a very good one. I mean, she's cheating on him. Can you imagine that heart-wrenching feeling that Hosea is feeling and experiencing, especially considering, why did he even marry Gomer in the first place? Because God commanded him to. God is saying to Hosea, now you're starting to feel how I feel about my children Israel. And those three children in Hosea's family, it maps out the apostasy of Israel. That first child, yeah, that's Hosea's, no question. Just as Israel was God's in the beginning, no doubt there. But with the second child, I don't know, doubts started to rise. Well, that was representative of Israel starting to drift, kind of flirting with other gods. And then that third child comes along and Hosea says, that's not my child. Just as Israel had finally departed from God. Can you picture the suffering that Hosea is going through? Why? Just so God can prove a point? Yep. Sometimes an individual suffers for the good of the whole. But this story isn't over yet. Gomer runs away. She runs away. She leaves her family. She skips town. And somehow, we don't know how, but somehow she ends up in some form of slavery. Now the justice inside of us says, good, she got what she deserved. You can't cheat on your spouse and then skip out on your family. I'm glad she's now a slave. She got what she deserved. Or you could say, well, that's great. Finally, Hosea could find a godly woman who would be a good wife and a good mother to the kids. You know what Hosea did? He went looking for Gomer. Why? Look at what she did to you, Hosea. Who knows how many times she's cheated on you, and then she just up and left you, deserted you? Why in the world, Hosea, would you go looking for Gomer? Because that's where his heart was. He loved her. Eventually, Hosea finds her, buys her out of slavery, and brings her home because he loved her. Does love bring suffering? More than we know. Isn't that the message of the cross? Love brings suffering. In doing this for love's sake, Hosea gets a glimpse into how much God loved his wayward people. It's a story of suffering. Why? Because it's a story of love. Now, another prophet, and I think, Robert, you said you were doing this in class, so I hope I didn't step on your material, or you take mine especially, that would have been horrible. But Habakkuk. Habakkuk is dealing with the same problem that every prophet dealt with. The people are just so wicked. God's children had left him. They were engaging in sinful behavior. You had local leaders leading the people into sin. And Habakkuk is asking for help. Lord, us righteous people are suffering. Throw us a lifeline. You ever felt like that? Lord, hello? Did you remember us? We're suffering. Can't you just help us? Well, turn, if you will, to the book of Habakkuk. I grew up saying Habakkuk. So I was told that no, the American way is Habakkuk. So for the American Jew, that's how we're going to go this morning. Habakkuk chapter 1. I know, when we get into those prophets, we got to go through our heads. Oh yeah, where's no, too far. But Habakkuk chapter 1, and then don't close your Bibles after this. Habakkuk 1 and verse 2. This is the prophet crying to God. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. So the prophet actually spells out the issue. There's no justice. Wicked people are in charge and they're making life hard on the righteous. Lord, don't you see this? Aren't you going to do something about this? Well, wait until God's answer. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Now, that quote may sound familiar in verse 5. Paul quotes that later on about the Gentiles being recipients of the gospel. You wouldn't believe what God's going to do even if I told you. But here in the context of Habakkuk, God is saying, I know it's bad, Habakkuk, and I'm about to do something that you won't believe. You got local thugs running the show right now? Well, I'm going to bring in international thugs. And they're going to be a lot worse. Isn't that what you want to hear? Is that what we want to hear when we suffer and we pray to God? We don't want God to make things worse. I think sometimes we feel like, Lord, I think there was a crossed wire in what I was asking you for. I wasn't asking for extra burdens. I was asking you to take away my burdens. Well, Habakkuk doesn't like this. What God has just done is magnified the suffering a hundredfold. You ever been in a moment of suffering and all of a sudden things get worse? And it feels like everything's just crashing down around you? How could a loving God give us something that only compounds the problem? Habakkuk couldn't understand this, but yet Habakkuk tells us what he himself is going to do. In chapter 2 and verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. We recognize that passage. Paul uses it in Romans. He uses it in Galatians. The righteous will live by faith. Which is interesting because those two New Testament books are talking about how we don't live by the law. We live now by faith. However, whenever you come across that quote in the New Testament from now on, in fact, it is a great quote. I'm not going to tell you how to do your home decor, but this is a great quote to have hanging up in your house somewhere. The righteous will live by faith. Why is it such a great quote? Because it's all about suffering. That's the context here in Habakkuk. We say, Lord, I have problems. He says, okay, the righteous will live by faith. No, God, I mean I'm suffering. Okay, the righteous will live by faith. No, Lord, you don't understand. I'm going through suffering upon suffering and it's only getting worse. So God says, oh, okay, the righteous will live by faith. That's the context of this passage. It's all about suffering. You suffer, I suffer, so what are we going to do about it? We're going to live by faith. Habakkuk says, Lord, I'm not going to leave you. It looks like my problems have been compounded, and it looks like there is no light at the end of the tunnel, but I'm still going to be faithful to you. In times of suffering, what do the righteous do? We do what we know is right. We live by faith. Now, does that make the suffering go away? No. In fact, you being faithful just might increase the suffering. Here's poor Habakkuk. He's holding on to that torch, but it's flickering. It's hard for Habakkuk to look around at all this wickedness going on, and the righteous ones are the ones that seem to be suffering for it. So what does the prophet do? He yields his flickering torch to God. And in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, his final words in this short prophetic book, he prays. He prays. That's all chapter 3 is. And boy, does he pray. And in chapter 3, as he prays in verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, I don't get what you're doing. And it looks like you just replaced the spider with the snake. It's so much worse now. And Lord, I know it's your will. I know that you are inflicting suffering upon your people. I know it's warranted. I know you are releasing your holy wrath. But what does Habakkuk hold on to? God's mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk hands over his flickering torch to God. And look at how he ends that prayer. In chapter 3, in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Remember that God does not exist to keep us from getting hurt. Habakkuk's world is falling apart, but what's he going to do? He's going to rejoice in the God of his salvation. Suffering is not a reason to abandon God. It is not a reason to get mad at God. It is not a reason to blame God. No matter how you look at suffering, suffering is still a reason to exalt in the Lord. To jump around with hinds' feet. It means deer's feet. That's how the prophet is dealing with suffering. He was jumping around like a deer. Because he was so in awe of his God. His God put him on high places. I think the most noticeable thing about this passage, the end of the verse, this is how the end of the verse reads, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." That's actually part of the verse. This prayer that the prophet prayed was actually put to music. Why? So that Israel could sing about the wonderful attitude that we ought to have in the midst of suffering, looking to our God. Now, this last prophet we're going to look at, he was given the name the Weeping Prophet. He was just a very emotional guy. But at the same time, he had every reason. Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived nearly 50 pain-filled years. I mean, he was all alone. The rulers were against Jeremiah because he would preach against their extravagant lifestyles. And the two sacred orders of the Jewish culture, the priests and the prophets, they all hated Jeremiah, which made it very difficult when you consider what Jeremiah was, a priest and a prophet. But in chapter 5 and verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Well, if you read the book, you find that Jeremiah accuses the priests of being a bunch of gutless yes men. He accuses the prophets of being a bunch of liars. I mean, these were the spiritual leaders in Judah's day. Yet they were horrible people. But the biggest problem, Judah loved it. They loved that their leaders were corrupt. They gloried in it. It was so bad for Jeremiah that there was nowhere that accepted him, especially his hometown. For Jeremiah, he was just overwhelmed. He was all by himself. And when you read the book, you find Jeremiah does things like curse the day of that he was born. He says that, "I wish I had been stillborn." He laments that God never allowed him to marry. I mean, this prophet led a life of loneliness. The truth is, Jeremiah got frustrated. You ever get frustrated? You ever get frustrated when you're going through adversity? Have you ever got frustrated at God when you're going through adversity? Jeremiah did. In chapter 20 and verse 7, "O Lord, Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become the laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me." Year after year, Jeremiah has been preaching to the people the same message. Judgment is coming. But the people mock Jeremiah. They say, "Oh, your God, Jeremiah, we're still here. Where's this doomsday that you've been talking about?" Jeremiah wants to stop preaching, but he can't. Year after year, he sees Judah getting worse. He sees the corruption and the wickedness, and he knows what's coming, but for whatever reason, God hasn't set his judgment yet. Jeremiah's just over it. Chapter 9, verse 2. "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." He just wanted to get away from all this. Remember that commercial where something really embarrassing would happen and then want to get away? That was Jeremiah. He looked around at all that was going on. He wished that he had this little cabin in the desert, away from people, away from the world. Some of us have that desire too. "I just need to get away from people. People drive me crazy." But do you remember what Jeremiah was tasked with? "You preach to the people." He couldn't get away from them. What's he going to do? Now I want you to look at this in a parental way. And I'm serious about this. If Jeremiah was your child, what would you do? Tell you what I'd do. I would right the wrongs. Those people that were making it hard on Jeremiah, if he were my child, I would go down and find those people making it tough and I'd just snatch them up bald-headed. Anyone that hurts my child, they're going to pay. We got some mama bears in here this morning. What would you do to the people that hurt your child? So what would you do if Jeremiah were your child and people were hurting him? Here's the thing. What if you loved the guilty people just as much as you loved Jeremiah? And now we start to see things the way that God sees them. It's easy for us to say, "Lord, save the righteous and punish the guilty." But God still loves both parties. Jeremiah is at his breaking point. So what do you suppose God does? Give him the old, "Hang in there, slugger." Does he pat him on the shoulder? Say, "There, there. There, there." In chapter 12 and verse 5, "If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" I mean, you talk about cruel. Isn't this cruel of what God is saying? He's saying, "Jeremiah, you have suffered greatly. You're all alone. I get it. But you ain't seen nothing yet." Sometimes the individual suffers for the good of the whole. The hardships that Jeremiah went through, he didn't have a church family for support. He was literally all by himself. But sometimes the individual suffers for the good of the whole. And that's an easy concept for us to say, "Yeah, I guess I accept that," until we're the one individual. Sometimes the individual suffers for the good of the whole, and sometimes that individual might be you. God's words are not intended to be cruel. They're words for Jeremiah to go finish the job. Go finish the job. And when you or I suffer, and then we suffer some more, and just when we think we've had our fill of hardships, and you couldn't possibly put any more on our plate, then we suffer some more. Regardless, God is still telling us, you go finish the job. I needed Dave here this morning to help me with my Italian. But Giuseppe Garibaldi, he once took his army of 1,000 veteran soldiers to fight for the unification of Italy. And these were grizzled, experienced soldiers. And they wanted to know, what are we going to get for our trouble? If we're going to fight for you, what are we going to get? And Garibaldi told them, well, I don't know what else you're going to get, but you'll get hunger, you'll get cold, you will get wounds and death. How do you like it? The soldiers went silent. And then they threw their hands up in the air. We are the men. We are the men. And they went off to war. God calls us into tough service. We're not dispensable. We are sacrifices being continually offered up. Suffering is part of the path that you and I chose. When we decided to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, we chose suffering. The suffering we go through is not God being mean, but it is God telling His children, I have a job for you. I got a job for you to do. You don't have to figure out all the whys of suffering, but you do need to stay faithful. And that's the most important thing, that you finish the race, that you, like Jesus, endure the cross, despising the shame. And one day you too will stand before the throne of God. I want you to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. We always offer heaven's invitation for any that would like to become a Christian, to change their life and have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. But truthfully, as we look at this, there was once a well-known preacher. And a young preacher said, I just don't know what I should preach on. The older preacher said, preach to the brokenhearted, for there is one in every pew. When it comes to suffering, every one of us get it, because every one of us go through it. But every one of us need to keep our eyes on the prize. We need to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us never take our eyes off the prize. Let's sing this last song.